surrounded the crucifixion and the particularly the point of death of Jesus. There were four miracles mentioned in the passage there. The first one was the darkness. The second one was the earthquake that broke the rocks open. The third one was the tearing of the temple curtain, and we'll spend most time there. And then the fourth one, the last one, was the opening of the tombs and the raising to life of the saints. So these are the four things that happened that surrounded the death, the moment of the death of Jesus. First of all then, the darkness. It says there at the beginning of verse 45, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour to the ninth hour. So that's midday, it's noon, till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Passover always takes place during a full moon. Eclipses always take place during new moons, so I'm reliably assured. Despite the efforts of some people to try and explain this away as a coincidence, this was a miraculous happening. It wasn't a solar eclipse or any regular or normal or natural event. What is God telling us by darkness? What does darkness signify in Scripture? 1 John tells us that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. We know that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. All through Scripture, almost without exception, darkness signifies the displeasure of God. And here, of course, it is the displeasure of God upon sin. Because Jesus, he who had no sin, is being made sin for us. And at that moment, the displeasure, the wrath of God upon all that is evil and sinful is being focused on that cross. And so what other environment could that take place in than darkness? The displeasure of God. And all through the Old Testament, that was predicted, that was prophesied. Amos, for example, talks about that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. Joel the same talks about in chapter 3, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. So of course, when the Son of God becomes sin and the wrath of God upon sin is displayed, it will be dark. We know too, that's the point where the Lord turned away from the sun. Jesus' cry there takes upon his lips Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the only time in the gospel where Jesus doesn't use the word Father. Because even that intimate, close relationship which he enjoyed all through his earthly life for this time is severed as the Lord turns away from his son. So it is dark. And it's dark from noon till 3 o'clock. Thereabouts. Secondly, there is the earthquake, and the earthquake splits the rocks. Now, earthquakes are not unusual, perhaps, in that part of the world. Rocks breaking comes through Scripture, and it can mean several different things in different contexts. It can also mean God's displeasure, but more often than not, it is a display of God's power. When Moses was given the law on the top of Mount Sinai, there was the earthquake, the rocks that broke, but also when Elijah was beholding God, and the Lord split the rock, put Elijah in the crack that had appeared, and then the Lord passed by in front of him. So it can mean the blessing of God for the sinner like Elijah, but it usually means the power of God and again the judgment of God. We'll not say too much about that because the passage doesn't. But a couple of scriptures to cast light on it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those that take refuge in him. Judges 5 talks about when the Lord went out from Seir, marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. So, the earthquake, power of God, the judgment of God. But I say the passage doesn't make too much of that. So we'll pass over because I want to spend a little bit of time on the temple curtain. So at the point where Jesus dies, excuse me a second, I don't think I've got a virus. But we should maybe just, instead of shaking hands, nudge elbows. Apparently that's what we have to do now. Verse 51, from verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The moment of Jesus' death. Verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's the ninth hour. It's the time where in the Passover celebrations the lamb would be being slaughtered, that Passover lamb, the sacrifice is being made, and at that moment Jesus dies. And this temple curtain is torn in two. Now, some of you might know this, some of you might not. The temple was a huge building right at the heart of Jerusalem, much bigger and grander and more richly decorated than anything that you or I have ever seen. And as you walked into the temple, it's a great big, huge, really just like a big cuboid, but at the front of it there was a curtain. There were two curtains in it. There was a curtain that separated the Jewish court from the Gentile court. That's not the curtain this is talking about, although theologically that curtain was ripped as well. There's no longer any Jew or Gentile. But the curtain it's talking about hung at the front of the church, hung at the front of the temple. So there'd be an area at the front, huge curtain, and it was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and it was as thick as a hand's breadth. So a huge, vast curtain. What was it there for? It was there to protect the people when they came to worship from the presence of God. It was to protect the people from the presence of God. When they had been, we've been thinking through Joshua, the people arrived in the promised land. When they were on that journey, the Lord told them to make what was called an ark of the covenant. It was a large box made of wood. It was covered in gold. And inside that box, there wasn't much inside it, but it was to symbolize God's faithfulness to them. There was some manna. There was Aaron's staff that had budded. And there was also the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. But that box, as it traveled with them, and we saw how stood next to the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan stood still, and the people all passed by the Ark of the Covenant. If you've not seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's a fairly good depiction of how the Bible describes the Ark of the Covenant. And it symbolized, more than symbolized, it was the presence of God amongst the people. It was the presence of God amongst the people. And the lid of the Ark had on it two angels, cherubim. Christmas carols tend to sing of cherubim, but it was cherubim. And the two cherubim, they're sitting on the top of the box, and their wings were outstretched across the box, and that was called the mercy seat. And the Lord had said to them, when he gave them the instructions to make the Ark of the Covenant, he said, I will meet you there at the mercy seat. People come to the temple, and God will be there at the mercy seat. And so when they built the temple, when they settled in the land of Israel, they built the temple, and there was a special place at the front, and the Ark of the Covenant was put there. I will meet you. And God dwelt there. And so for a time, God's address, if you like, was number one, Temple Hill, Jerusalem, Israel. And he was there. But it is dangerous. It is fatal for the sinner to find himself or herself unprotected by Christ in the presence of a holy God. To suddenly be transported as a sinner into the presence of God is not a warm, fuzzy, delightful feeling. It is death. Because God is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. Habakkuk 1:13. Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. So you would be, if you were transported into the presence of God, out with the protection of Christ, consumed not by the wrath of God, but by the holiness of God, by the searing power of the beauty and grace and love of God. The sinner would be consumed. And so in order to protect the people from that presence of God, they put up this huge curtain that God had given them instructions on how to make, and nobody was allowed behind it. You could come to the temple, but you would never get behind the behind the temple curtain. The only exception to that was that once a year, the high priest of the temple was allowed to go behind that curtain. And it was the Day of Atonement, the Festival of Atonement. And the high priest would go behind the curtain and would sprinkle blood onto the Ark of the Covenant. But even that was considered so dangerous that the other priests, and this would be quite comical actually when you picture it, they put a rope around his waist. And so he went, an idea being if he got killed in the presence of God, they could pull him out and nobody else would have to go in. So presumably they would drag this guy out. And that part was called the Holy of Holies. So that curtain is there, not to hide God from the people, but to protect the people from the searing, consuming fire that is the holiness and the beauty of God. It was a veil of covering to protect them from him whose eye is of purer eyes than can look upon evil. And at the moment Jesus dies, at the moment where that sacrificial Passover lamb dies, that curtain is torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. It's not any human agent that has taken hold of this curtain, and not that we would be strong enough to tear it anyway, but it is torn from top to bottom. The priests who were in the temple at that moment must have probably rent their robes in horror and shock and fear, because, well, what it means for us is that because of the death of Christ, access to God is now open. The way is open. It would have been death before. It would have been suicide to presume to enter into the presence of God. But the great high priest, much better than any of the worldly high priests of the temple era, the great high priest has made the perfect sacrifice. Sacrifice was an ongoing thing in the temple. It went on and on, 24 hours a day, blood flowing, animals being killed, and didn't matter how much blood flowed, it was never enough to cover sin until the great high priest makes the perfect sacrifice of his own body and his own life. It's a lovely image, you know, Jesus, when he's on the cross and he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I love the fact that as soon as the blood of the perfect sacrifice begins to flow, the voice of the great high priest starts to intercede for the people. The door to heaven, the way access to God, is now open. The temple curtain has been torn in two. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean that you can now creep into the back of the presence of God and sort of sit quietly hoping that nobody will notice. It means that you can come into the presence of God. You don't have to go through another person, some kind of a priest or intermediary. You can come into God in your own right. You have the right to be there because Jesus has made you worthy. It doesn't just mean that you're welcome in the presence of God, although you are. It doesn't just mean that you are safe in the presence of God, although you are safe now in the presence of God. It means that the presence of God is now your home. It is the place above all other places, in creation or eternity, anywhere. It is the place that is your home. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 23, let me read it to you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Our home with him. We were talking, one or two of us, next door about how our homes here, we have permanent homes, houses that we live in that we don't expect anybody can come and throw us out of. But even that is temporary. But we have a home that no one can take from us. I have a home in Glory Land, and it outshines the sun. What a wonderful gospel we have when we come to the cross. And it's the same word that Jesus uses, that John 14:23 reference, is the same word that he uses in John 14:2, where he talks about, in my Father's house are many rooms, many homes. It's the same word. And what does Jesus say? I'm going there and I'm preparing your place. And it will be ready for you. And it is ready for you. I have a home in Glory Land that outshines the sun. So these four miracles surrounding the death of Jesus, that's the one I want you to take home. That's the one, if you remember anything, for the rest of your life, remember that temple curtain being torn in two opens the way for you and me as sinners to come into the presence of God. Lastly, last miracle. It says there that the tombs opened. Verse 52, the tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. This is tantalizing for me. I want to know who these people were. I want to know what became of them. I want to know, were they raised into their physical bodies again so they would die again in future like Lazarus? Were they raised into some kind of newness of life so they would ascend like Jesus? We're not told. And we're not told because it obviously is not something that we need to know. But it does say a little bit about them. It just says they were saints. The saints of the past. What does that mean to be a saint? That means that these were people who died awaiting Christ. That's what the Old Testament saints, they lived and they knew that God would save them. They knew that God would send the Messiah, the Anointed One. Someone would come who would make it right, who would deal with sin. They died awaiting Christ. And at the moment where Christ dies, or shortly after, depending on how you read that, certainly because as a direct consequence of his death, they are raised to newness. They died awaiting Christ and they are raised to life. And you shall know, Ezekiel 37:13, you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, said the Lord. You shall know when I open your graves and raise you up, O my people. Isaiah echoes the same thought. The dead shall live, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, as he talks about that day of salvation. So Jesus' death opens the way to life, defeats for us the power of sin and death, and takes away the effects of sin, which means that we would not have been able to come into the presence of God. It ushers in the resurrection of believers, and it wins for us something we could not have won for ourselves, which is our own resurrection. Salvation and resurrection. So what does that mean, the cross? It means that at that moment when Jesus dies, looking forward to that resurrection, now is the time for all the hopes of God's people to be fulfilled. Now is the time. This is the place where all the hopes of God's people are fulfilled. I'm going to turn to the Lord's table now. Before we do that, we're going to sing a hymn, the words of which probably are well known to a lot of people. The tune to some. I wonder if we could ask just to sing play through the tune or sing through the first verse.